Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. I know your outline doesn't include verse 14, but we're going to be going down through verse 14. We'll finish the chapter. Again, a reminder that things in the northern kingdom of Israel were going wonderfully. As far as the economy is concerned, as far as national security, the extent of their borders, outwardly, they were busy with their religion. They had, of course, they were still committing the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, where they were worshiping the golden calves, but in the name of the Lord, just like the Exodus 32 situation. They had shrines at Bethel, which is about 6-7 miles north of Jerusalem, and then another one way up in Dan in the northern northernmost tribe north of the Sea of Galilee, and had that so that people could go without having to travel real far. And they had they celebrated the Passover, they ate kosher, they observed the Sabbath, they did all the things that a good Jew should do, but they had corrupted their religion, and yet they were convinced that they were honoring God by doing so. And that's going to be the theme of what we're looking at here this morning, is that people get convinced that they're serving God even when they're disobeying God. That we somehow convince ourselves that things are right and therefore God should therefore bless me. Because after all, I'm crossing my T's, I'm dotting my I's, I'm doing all that's expected of me. This is what I'm supposed to be doing, and therefore I should have the blessing of God. And the reality is that we are deluding ourselves very often, that our supposed worship and service is nothing more than pleasing self. Our motive is backwards, and our service very often is convoluted. We think that what we're doing is actually serving God. And the reality is that we are very much serving ourselves and not the Lord. So let's look in verse 12. He's going to use two illustrations here. And one of them, there's a textual issue, but it doesn't change the meaning of the illustration. He says in verse 12, "Shall horses run upon the rock?" Now, don't think about rocky soil. We're talking about cliffs and something that only a mountain goat could navigate. Horses are not designed to deal with such terrain. Physically, they're unable to do so. And so what we're dealing with is a rhetorical question. So shall horses run upon the rock? The answer is no. It's not something, by the way, I mentioned in your outline, horseshoes weren't invented until Roman times. So also it's going to tear up not only is the horse not designed to do this, but also his hooves are going to get torn up, trying to navigate such terrain. And so it's a danger for the horse, for the rider. It's not something that was done. You just don't do that. I mean, if you have to ride an animal going through that terrain, at least make it a donkey. Smaller hooves, better for the terrain. But even then, this is not something that you would normally do. That's something you're going to have to climb or go another way. And so we're dealing with a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And then he says, shall one plow there with oxen? Somebody have a newer translation, tell me what that part says. Shall somebody plow? Anybody have something different? Okay. The sea. So it doesn't matter which one you're talking about. And by the way, it has to do with where you, I'm not going to go into all the details anyway, but either one is a viable option. But the point is that the illustration fits in either case. If I've got a rocky cliff filled with boulders and so on like that, am I gonna hook up a yoke of oxen and try to plow the cliff? No, it's rock. It's not going to do it. The plow is not going to cut into the ground. The oxen won't be able to navigate the hillside. And then if we take it as plowing the sea, number one, it's not possible. And number two, what's the point? It doesn't do anything. Why would I do it? And it isn't going to do anything even if I were to do it. It's not possible. It doesn't accomplish anything. And so, but here, both of those actions are lunatic. They are destructive. They are senseless. There is no positive outcome. It is only destructive. It's counterproductive. And so we're putting all this effort, all this energy into something that is of no benefit, is counterproductive, and if we were to look back, stand back, because we get so used to some of the silly things that we do. And a little bit of research or a little bit of common sense would tell you this doesn't work. We could probably come up with lots of these things. We deal with things that our government does. We do things, frankly, that we might do in our own household. Certain things that we just do, it's, well, we've always done them that way. And certain things that we do in our yards, house maintenance, certain things we do with our car, it doesn't make any difference. We come up with something that is actually counterproductive. And yet it's just something that we do. And we don't step back and evaluate, wait a minute, is this really the way it's supposed to be? You ever been working on something and some guy walks along and says, what you doing? And you tell him what you're doing and he goes, huh. Have you thought about this? And all of a sudden everybody just stops what they're doing and they go, oh. You know, because of course the guy who just walked up and has been watching you beating your head against the wall trying to accomplish something sees something that the rest of you don't see and gives you a right solution that's, well, of course. Why didn't I see that in the first place? But I'm so set on doing it a particular way that I can't see it. And we do that with lots of things. Now the problem is with Israel. Now understand, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, has been going on for several hundred years at this point. A couple hundred years. And therefore, this is the way it is. This is the way it's supposed to be done. They could go and check Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They could look at the Old Testament and see that much of what they were doing was not in accord with the scripture. A lot of it was off. A lot of it was wrong. They were not using Levites as their priests, for example. They had two shrines. There's only supposed to be one. They had the golden calves there. That's wrong. They weren't supposed to have an idol. There was all kinds of things that they were doing wrong. Now, also understand that They for the most part did not have the scripture. Well, I thought they had, yes, but do they have a copy of it? It existed. Did they have a copy of it? Possibly. We don't know whether the folks there in Bethel even had a copy of the scripture. Were they simply going on tradition? That's a possibility. Where was the scripture? It was down in Jerusalem. And how were the people supposed to understand what the scripture had to say? Because personal copies just weren't there. And the synagogue system did not come into play until after the captivity. They didn't have a bunch of local synagogues in all the villages and so on. So how did they, during the kingdom era, how did they learn the scriptures? Well, let's back up a little bit. If you were to go back and actually read the law, you will find that there were certain things put into place so that the people should have known. Number one, every few years, as the people came to the festivals and so on, there were different portions of scripture read at all the different festivals. But every few years at one of them, and I can't tell you which one it was, but they were supposed to read the entirety of the law to the people. So you gather the people together and you would spend a day reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that every so often, everybody would hear it. at least theoretically. The Levites, now that we had a temple in place, they were no longer carrying the tabernacle from place to place. What were the duties of the Levites? Well, they were part of the, they had the choirs and so on. They were in charge of temple music. They were given some of the duties as far as maintenance of things, hauling water and making sure the firewood was in place. And this, but for the most, but you had a whole lot. This was not enough to keep them all occupied. One of the jobs of the Levites and of the priests, because at this point in time also you had a lot of priests, they had multiplied. One of their jobs was to take copies of the law. This is, by the way, in the Old Testament. They're supposed to do this. Remember when we preached on Jehoshaphat a number of months ago, this is one of the things that Jehoshaphat actually put into place. That they were supposed to have teaching priests. The priests, the Levites, were supposed to go out with the law, go from village to village, and preach and teach the people the law. Now, if they had done that, if the priests had been doing that dutifully, then probably at least once a year, and it could have been done much more often than that, every town of any substance in Israel would have been instructed in the Word of God and would have known what their duties and responsibilities were as far as worship was concerned. They should have known. But this is where it falls down to the leadership, because most of the time, you go back and read Kings and Chronicles, most of the time that was not done. And in the Northern Kingdom, almost certainly never done. Because if you're not doing it right, if you're not in accord with the Scripture, you don't want to teach the people what the Scripture actually says, because that puts the burden back on you that you got to fix things. Why was it that for hundreds of years, the Catholic Church made reading the Bible anathema? You were not allowed to possess or read or study the Scripture. Now, why do you suppose the Catholic Church had that? They actually burned people at the stake for having the Scripture. Why do you suppose they were trying to hide the Bible from the people? Come on, talk to me. Why do you suppose that was the case?
They wanted to have the truth.
Yeah, they would. People would find out. Hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute here. The Church is not obeying the Scripture. They are teaching things that are contrary to the Scripture. A lot of stuff they're doing is not in the Bible. We gotta fix this. Oh, can't do that. Can't do that. So you find yourself in a situation where your worship, and we see this played out over and over again in history. We see this with the church. We see this in the Old Testament. This is standard operating procedure. That humanity will eventually corrupt their worship, they will corrupt their understanding of the Scripture to justify their disobedience. Happens all the time. It is what happens. But the people who are doing this, at this time and at this place, and frankly most, virtually every time and every place, people don't realize it. Either they don't know, and that's the primary one, or they somehow create this dichotomy in their minds that, well, my motives are good and therefore it's okay. Shall horses run on the rocks, on the cliff? No. Are we going to plow that and plant a wheat field in such terrain? No. Rhetorical question. It's a silly question. Well, of course not. For ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. What is gall? Yes, it's a poison. It's very, by the way, you know why, there's a lot of plants in your garden, for example, that are poisonous. Most of you, if you have a yard with any flowers or anything in it, you've got stuff that if you eat it, it'll kill you. Well, how come we don't hear about more poisonings? Than if we've got so many poisonous plants around, why don't we more people? Because it tastes horrible. It's bitter, nasty, it's disgusting. And so people taste it and pah! That's awful. And so that's, you know, why more people don't die from eating that, because gall tastes horrible. But it is synonymous in a lot of your prophecy and so on of something that is bitter and distasteful and toxic. Okay, hemlock. Hemlock is not the hemlock trees that we have around here. The hemlock tree gets its name from the plant they're talking about here because it has lacy foliage. But the hemlock plant is native to the old world, and by the way, it's a noxious weed here in Washington. If you have it on your property, you're supposed to pull it up, and you do see it. I'll give you a quick description. It's got a stalk that's green with little purple speckles on it, and it's got lacy leaves on it, and it gets to be head high when it's going to go to seed. Pull it up, and then wash your hands. Remember, that's what they made the tea for Socrates. All right, and that took him out. Yes, okay, it's toxic. Aaron and I have a friend who was someplace, and the tubes are hollow, and somebody broke that, saw that, and cut it into. They were going to make a whistle or something out of it, and they put it in their mouth and ended up dying. In ancient Israel, and Israel today, it's a fairly common weed. In much of the Mediterranean world, it's a fairly common weed. And we're getting it up and down the West Coast here. And so he's talking about the fact that the rhetorical question, he says, you have turned judgment, justice, into something that is toxic and bitter. And we spent several chapters dealing with the fact that the judges took bribes, that there was no justice, that the poor people, if they went to court, if they went to the elders at the gate, they would not get judgment. They would not get justice. That it would always turn in favor of those who would line the pockets of the judges. You've turned justice into gall. And the fruit of the righteous, Your supposed good works, the things that we should be doing in accord with the law of Moses that God gave us, you've turned it into hemlock. You've turned it into something toxic. Now remember, the Old Testament law didn't deal with just acts of worship. It was the constitution of ancient Israel. It talked how people were to interact with their neighbors. It dealt with their economy. It dealt with every detail of their lives. And they had distorted this thing and twisted it around, and they turned things that should have been right. And by the way, if Israel did things according to the law, everything would have worked marvelously. It was a very streamlined, well-oiled machine if they obeyed it. But they almost never did. And so they would distort this and corrupt this so that something that should have been righteous was actually toxic. And so dealing with the rhetorical questions about the horse and the oxen, it's illustrated that the reality is that they have turned justice into poison, righteousness into wormwood. There is no source of justice available to the common man. They are helpless, they are disheartened, they are embittered and poisoned. They have no recourse. They are under the heel of others. And yet the people think that they're doing the right thing. I can always justify my behavior. I can always turn to chapter and verse. I can always cite this tradition to back up what I'm doing. Just like the Pharisees did. I've got a loophole for everything I want to do, but I've also got a loophole to condemn you. I can do what I want, but you can't do what you want. I'm always right. You're always wrong. And never point out a flaw in myself, because I can always justify myself. I can always come up with some way around it. There's always wiggle room for me, but none for you. And so verse 13, here's the result. Ye which rejoice, in a thing of nothing, in a thing of naught, which say, we have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Okay, let's put that into a modern perspective so we can understand what he's talking about. I'm rejoicing in a thing of nothingness. The word nothing, he mentions two different places. The first one he mentions is Lodabar, which is translated nothing. That's what the word means, Lodabar. Anybody remember in your reading through your Bible? Lodabar is mentioned someplace. It's mentioned in 1 Samuel. What's Lodabar? You can look at your notes so you can cheat and find out. I forgot to mention there. Lodabar is where Mephibosheth was in hiding. When David said, is there any remnants of the family of Saul? Yes, Mephibosheth, where is he? He's in Lodabar, a town which in Hebrew means nothing. It's a play on words. That the heir to the throne of Saul was in a place of nothing. And so they're making a great deal out of nothing. Things that are important to them, things that they treasure, things that they, that are just part of the traditions. What we do and we boast in this thing is, it's really nothing. There's nothing to it. You are not benefiting God. You are not really worshiping God. You are not really honoring God. And the reality is that you think you're honoring yourself, but the reality is you're not even doing that. And then the other one is the Hebrew word karneum, literally horns. When you talk about horns in the Old Testament, what does that, it's almost always used as a symbol. Not always, but almost always. It's a symbol. What does it mean? What's the symbol mean?
Strength.
Pardon me?
Strength.
Strength! And we talked about that on the farm, if you've spent time on the farm, we had a bunch of Holsteins. And all of our Holstein cows were polled, which means they had no horns, except for one. I still remember her name. It was Rosie. Named after Rosie the Riveter. Rosie had horns. And because Rosie had horns, Rosie was the boss. She had weapons. She had her pistols drawn at all times. They were right here. And if somebody was in her way, she'd have her way. It was a sign of strength. And so the idea that their strength, supposedly, have we not taken us horns by our own strength? This was the pinnacle of Israel's territorial expansion. I remember that when Ahab died in battle, they were fighting over who was going to control Gilead. Gilead was the area east of Jordan, primarily east of the Sea of Galilee. That area was Gilead. And it's in this country, it's sort of between the country of Jordan and Syria today, mostly Syria today. The Golan Heights would be part of that. Okay. Damascus, which is still the capital of Syria today, same place, by the way. It's the oldest, one of the oldest inhabited cities in the world. They would, the Arameans, the Syrians of Damascus, were constantly at war with Israel, fighting over that piece of territory. That was a piece of the territory that Moses gave to some of the Israelites before they crossed over Jordan. But because it didn't have a strong defensible frontier, it was just, you know, keep going across the field, and then all of a sudden it becomes Syria. That they were this constant battle over that. Well, Syria was conquered by Assyria, totally different people. And so Syria was no longer a problem. And so Israel just swallowed up all that territory. There was nobody to stop them. They went in, they retook all the things that they had had historically, and then some. And they ended up controlling almost as much territory as they did under Solomon. Huge amount of territory. And they're boasting in themselves. Look what we did! Well, it's just because these guys over here are no longer there. It isn't your power, it isn't your strength, it's the fact that your adversary isn't there anymore. And so they thought that they had accomplished a great deal. They're patting themselves on the back when it really had very little to do with themselves. They're claiming credit for something that they couldn't claim credit for. And I have gone longer than I thought. So let's go ahead and quit. We'll come back to the problem that they're going to encounter very shortly in verse 14. If you want to read that, the Assyrian invasion is going to come, and it's going to come very quickly. And all the things that they thought they had accomplished, all the things that they thought they were doing, are going to crumble and go away. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning. Father, may we see that this thing repeats itself over and over and over again throughout human history. And Father, it comes on those that claim to know you. And so, Father, may we learn the lessons. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.